Well, good morning. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2, where we'll be taking a good thorough look at the threat of false teachers. Just kind of by way of reviewing the lesson Doug brought us last week and kind of how this book is structured, I want to remind us that this little epistle here emphasizes knowledge in an amazing measure. Chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 8, Peter wants us to know Jesus. 5, 6, and 12 in chapter 1, to know the truth. Verse 16 of chapter 1, he is concerned that we know the historical account of Christ. It's not just fables. When you get to chapter 3, we see he wants us again to know the scriptures. That's the first couple of verses of chapter 3. And then the future. He wants us to know a lot about the future, especially the return of Christ and the judgment to come. That's in verses 3 and 8 of chapter 3. And then he kind of capstones it again at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18 again with this knowledge of Christ. So it's sort of beginning and ending of this book, sort of bookended by this concept of the importance of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So knowledge is emphasized all throughout the epistle, but Peter says that knowledge needs to lead us to action. Right, so the other emphasis in this book is diligence, giving all diligence at, right? And toward the end, it's be diligent to be found in him without spot and blameless. And there's also a diligence emphasized in chapters 2 and 3 around this issue of false teachers and the need to beware and be careful. So there's the knowledge and there's the diligence. And all of that is in the context not of just life being rosy, but some very serious challenges. And I think it's worth pointing out the degree to which kind of the third emphasis, the three words in bold there, is escape. And escape or deliverance is also emphasized throughout this book. That shows up as early as verse 4 of chapter 1, right? Having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lusts. And then you have the escape from false prophets in chapter 2, and you have escape from future judgment in chapter 3. So all of this kind of escape is happening within the context of this book. So the knowledge that we've been given is critical for diligence. The diligence is necessary amidst this escape that we're being given. And we're being delivered from effectively what is a sinking ship. Right? This world is doomed. It is going down. It is headed to an awful judgment. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we've been given is the escape plan, right? That's the deliverance. But we're to be diligent in the exercise of following the escape plan, right? Giving diligent adherence to Christ and the knowledge of him and to avoiding false teaching and to being prepared for his imminent return. The interesting thing is amidst this escape, right? It's not just so as by fire that we survive, but the last bit of emphasis within this book is growing. He actually wants us to be fruitful. He's like, if you give diligence to add these things, you will not be unfruitful. And then at the very end, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, we're not just being rescued by the skin of our teeth. Amidst this world going down in flames, with this knowledge we've been giving and this diligence we're to exercise, there's this escape that God is working. Right? He uses the means of knowing him, applying diligence. We escape. But in that escape, we're actually fruitful. We're bearing fruit. We're growing in grace. So it's a picture of beauty kind of and growth amidst the world burning down. Right? We are a fruitful people for his glory. So those are just kind of the emphases again. Any questions or comments on kind of the major themes of the book before we kind of dig into this middle chapter? Okay. The way I have this broken out, I think there are many ways it could be broken out, but for chapter 2 today, there's the danger of false teachers in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, the doom of false teachers, the damnation of false teachers, and then lastly, the deception of false teachers. So that's the way we'll attack that this morning. And it's as if Peter is essentially saying, well, what could threaten our escape? Right? What could hold us back in our knowledge of Jesus Christ? What could dampen our diligence in the exercise of following him and knowing him and walking through this victory, this deliverance? And the answer he has is false teachers, right? They are a major threat to our Christian deliverance from this evil world. So he goes into them in great detail here. Interestingly, if you have time, this will be your little bit of homework for today. I always try to give a little homework for those who want to. If you take the Epistle of Jude and this second chapter of 2 Peter, I don't know if you've ever done that and put them side by side. Either Peter's copying from Jude, I don't think that's true, or Jude's copying from Peter, I don't think that's true, or these statements about false teachers are absolutely true and it was worth saying twice. And I think that's true. Right? The Holy Spirit has some key messages for us here in this text. And again, reiterated in Jude, this is really important information. And the parallels are amazing. You know, spots and blemishes and following the way of Balaam and, you know, all these word pictures that are used, which we'll get into today. It's a heavy, heavy overlap. So the Lord wants us to pay attention to these truths, or I don't think he would have said it twice. Would someone like to read for us, please, verses 1 down through the middle of verse 3? We'll break kind of awkwardly, but in the middle of verse 3, there's sort of a break between clauses there. Anybody want to read that 2.5 verses? Go ahead. Thank you, Rick.
But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in certain heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Is that the talking point?
Making merchandise, or what is that? Yeah, go ahead to the last, next four words or so.
For a long time, chapter 2, verse 3. Mm-hmm. Okay. So after words, it's for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber.
So the first part of that verse had the thought in it then. It's, I think the order of words is a little different from the King James, but the making merchandise or profit, that concept was in the first half of the verse, or is that?
Exploiting.
Yeah, exploiting. Okay, that's what we're looking for. Yeah. Exploiting, or making merchandise is the King James. All right, good. Thank you. So again, the chapter break here, not inspired. He's clearly carrying forward the thought. You know, the scriptures were given, inspired, necessary for understanding and proving the messianic ministry of Christ, the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Christ as these men spake, you know, moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets. And he's carrying that forward to his day, and he says, and in the same way, today, there will be false prophets. I think he intends for us to carry it forward to our day and say, there will be false prophets. And in the future, right? You see it all the way out into Revelation, right? False prophets. There's false counterfeit efforts going on wherever the word of God is spoken. So this false teacher problem is a staple, right, in the Christian experience. In every age, the truth is being counterfeited by the enemy. There will always be false teachers. I think it's interesting to see how often this plays out in the mission field. You know, one of the things that my brother Tim and his wife Brenda have had to deal with in Chad is, you know, so often on the heels of bringing the gospel to a community, within a couple of years at most, often within months, in come the prosperity gospel people and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's just that they like ride the coattails of the missionaries, and they come in and they pervert truth and they try to steal the people away from the true gospel. I think that's always been the case. So what is it that the false teachers bring in with them according to verse 1? I'm hearing mumbling. Somebody louder. Okay, yeah, heresies. The English word is essentially the same as the Greek. The Greek word is something like hieresis. It's really just an English form of the same word, right? But the root idea of the word is a breaking off and a choice, which is a really interesting concept. But we know that God's truth is a fitted whole, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. No truth of God contradicts any other truth of God. There may be mystery in it for us at our level of comprehension, but there's no conflict within God's body of truth. Right? All truth is cohesive within itself. But what heresy does is it takes some element of that truth, breaks it off from the whole, usually overemphasizes or underemphasizes it, perverts and distorts it, and it no longer fits with God's whole truth. So it conflicts with and contrasts with the truth. And then other elements of truth start getting broken off and reshaped to fit whatever that heresy is, right? So that you can kind of build a systematic heresy, if you will, because these pieces and parts no longer fit. And there's a second level choice that happens with heresy, which is amongst those who hear it and are influenced by it, right? Because then there's a breaking off of those who say, yeah, no, that actually, we're with you, right? We follow that. And that's where you have heretical sects, right? Or you have breaking off of congregations split sometimes over doctrinal issues that really are core. Unfortunately, sometimes they split over issues that are not core. But there are times when that false teaching comes in and those who follow it break off from, right? And then you have a choice. Each individual has a choice. The body has a choice. Are we going to go with God's truth, or are we going to go with this malformed, broken off, reshaped thing that is now a heresis, right? It's a heresy. It is a distortion of the truth that no longer fits with God's truth. So that's kind of what the word means there. And then the adjective, I think, what was the adjective that was in front of heresy? Did you say destructive? Anybody have anything different? Okay. There are translations that have damaging, or that's probably too weak of a word. Damnable is one word. That's a very strong word. But the word means ruinous, right? These are ruinous heresies. So would you say they're significant? I mean, I think anything labeled ruinous is no laughing matter, right? Nothing small. And in fact, he goes on to as an example, give how far they go, right? Ultimately, these heresies lead to denying the Lord who bought them. That's a long form of the word apostasy, right? It's a full apostasy. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over that phrase and the question of whether Christ, with his precious blood, has bought certain ones who then ultimately deny him. What do you all think? Yeah, I don't think so either. Interestingly, this word Lord that's used here, it is not what you think it probably is. It's a word that only appears 10 times in the Greek New Testament, and it's despotes, and it means a despot, right? It's a ruler of great authority. So the Lord who owns them, who rules over them, who bought them, not, I don't think, redemptively or savingly with his blood, but he has the right to command their allegiance, and it's like a warlord who has despotic authority over this territory, right? And they refuse his leadership. And then there's this word, this disavowal or deny, and that word really kind of indicates more of a master-subject relationship than it does a savior-saved relationship. So they're his rightful subjects, right? He owns them. They owe him allegiance and obedience. And they disavow, and so ultimately they are what? We would use the term rebels, right? These are like the Luke 19 story that Jesus tells, where you have the landowner who they say, we will not have this man rule over us. So that's the level of rebellion to which these false teachings lead. They deny the sovereign authority of Christ in their lives. But do they march in carrying placards that say, join the rebel movement here? Down with the authority of Christ? No. What words do you see in these first 2.5 verses that make you realize that these guys are sneaky? By the way, I say guys. Sometimes it's gals. There have been plenty of female false teachers over the years. Secretly, okay. Deceptive words. And I think that exploit word too, right, is kind of indicates by the time you know it, they've got more power than you realize they have, and they're taking advantage of God's people. So when the false teacher infiltrates, right, it's not usually going to be immediately obvious, at least if you're not being aware. But once that false teaching takes root and begins to show its fruit and to force the break-off, and the division, and the choices, and then you see the rebellion ultimately against Christ, might take months, might take years, might be the better part of a lifetime. Right? But ultimately, you see how extreme it is. So that's the danger of false teachers, this section. They start out sneaky, and they end up bold. Right? And along the way, they bring in doctrinal choices that send people ultimately down the wide path to destruction and rebellion against Christ and his authority. Okay? I promise we're going to speed up, but any questions or comments on that two and a half verses?
They know who they are. If I'm the false teacher, I know I'm the false teacher. I may secretly not tell anybody, but I know.
What do you all think? You think false teachers know who they are? I heard a chorus of agreement and disagreement.
How do we define the false teacher? We have a lot of disagreement within the church and baptism. How would we define the false teacher?
It has to do with Christ.
It does have, there is kind of that question of what is essential doctrine, right? And James, or neither Jude nor really Peter goes into that. Obviously, the knowledge of Christ through the scriptures is what's ultimately coming under attack. And we do know that usually they start with the same way Satan did, right? The word of God, has God said, and then the person of Christ and the work of Christ. A lot of times it is focused on core elements of redemption, I think, and how that works. We know from Galatians, a lot of times a straying from the gospel involves human effort, right? Converting it into a man going up religion instead of a God come down grace religion. So I think but where you draw that line, of what is critical theology, it's probably more than we have time to explore today. But it's a really good question.
The church, the issues were basically Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Is there a resurrection after death?
Yeah.
It was Messiah, Christ.
A lot of fundamentals, right? Resurrection, eternal life, Christ in the essence of fully God, yet fully man, and without sin, the Trinity, those sorts of basic truths. Camilla?
Choose not to do this, right. Other. They take what they
right.
want.
So instead of approaching truth as that integrated whole and having scripture interpret scripture, they say, I like this part, I want that part, I'm going to overemphasize this, I'm going to de-emphasize that. I think often in the beginning, false teachers may themselves be being deceived by other false teachers. I think there's a good chunk in the middle for most of them where, and we'll see their conduct and their character, they know exactly what they're doing. And I think ultimately they end up the most deceived of the whole entire bunch in a Romans 1 giving over to the point where they then ultimately begin to believe the things that they foisted over onto the church as if they were true. I think they many times false teachers ultimately end up fully believing the lie. But I think often there's a piece in the middle where they know they're leveraging their actions for exploit, right? And we'll see what some of the things are that they're after. So at what stage, and how much might a particular false teacher understand? I don't know. I think you can see even in this chapter some elements in which they know exactly what they're doing and some elements in which they're deceived.
And oftentimes the deceived become false teachers.
And that's what he says here. They get trapped in the same trap that they began in, and they fall back in, and then they're luring other people into that same trap. They think they have freedom, and they don't. Good discussion. All right, let's move on into the doom of false teachers. This section here from the middle of verse 3 down to through verse 9. Anybody want to read 3 through 9?
I can do that.
Why don't you, Jonathan, take that one, and you can get the next one.
Okay. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Where God did not spare angels who sinned, that cast them into the pit and delivered them to the chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example for those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment.
All right. Amen. Thank you. So what are these three biblical examples of judgment that Peter gives in verses 4 through 6? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the third one. Noah is the second one. The fallen angels, yeah. Biblical examples of judgment and deliverance, right? The angels who sinned, they were separated out and judged, right? And then in Noah's day, the whole entire world was judged. Noah, total of 8 souls, saved. Lot, delivered. The rest of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole group of cities there, destroyed. And so that really is, and I know I will mention briefly on Lot, you're probably like me, it's hard to give him as much credit as Peter does here. That righteous man, that just man, he was vexed. What was he doing there? I guess we just say that if he's just on the same basis we're just, which is not on behavior but on grace. Same way Abraham was justified by faith and grace. And we take at face value what it says here, that he was vexed. Clearly still made poor choices. I think, by the way, we can do that with false teachers, right? We can be vexed and make the poor choice to keep sitting under that teaching and receiving or reading or hearing those falsehoods. It may annoy us, right? And the long-term impact on us and our families may be horrific. That's not the choice we want to make. So I don't think he's holding Lot forward as an example of a great choice amidst, you know, evil. I think he's holding God's ability to preserve and deliver amongst judgment, in the midst of judgment. That's what he's holding forth as the example here. So he comes to this conclusion just based on this early review of world history, right? These three early events before creation with the angels, you know, Noah and then Abraham. You've got these three clear examples of this conclusion that the Lord knows, right? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly while reserving the wicked for judgment. So that's his conclusion from these examples, which, by the way, is his proof, or there's a logical proof going on here back to verse 3. Where he says, their damnation does not slumber, right? Their judgment comes, and it's coming quickly, and it will be severe. Well, how do you know that, Peter? Well, I'll give you three examples. This is what God knows how to do, right? This is what God knows how to do. So this is, in a sense, I think this verse 9 is sort of a, it's kind of a pinnacle of this book, right? It's kind of the middle of this middle chapter, and it's this thesis statement. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. That's a great comfort when you're going through, you know, the challenges of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, to know that the Lord knows how to deliver, and to know that the Lord knows how to judge. And then all these issues that we're dealing with amidst this escape, right, the knowledge that we need to know Jesus more, to know the truth, to know the Word of God, the diligence that we need to apply, like, yes, we need to be diligent, we need to beware, and remember, the Lord knows, right? The Lord knows how to judge, the Lord knows how to preserve. And there's a lot of rest and comfort in that, I think. The righteous will escape and be delivered. God knows how to do that. Meanwhile, the false teachers are not going to get away with their sin. They will pay. When we went through this chapter about a year and a half ago in our Friday night monthly study, and I asked this question of that group, and I'm curious to ask it again here today. At Hillcrest here, do you think we are more or less concerned than we should be about false teaching? Anybody think more concerned? Kind of over the top? Anybody think under concerned, not paying enough attention? Everybody thinks we're Goldilocks? Right? Something to beware. Beware, where are we on this? And I thought it would be worth our time just to explore, what do you think would be the symptoms of a church that's overly fearful about false teaching? Okay, we spend all of our time preaching against maybe the false teaching and preaching against the things we don't believe in. Instead of preaching truth and preaching what we do believe in, it becomes too much of an emphasis. What might be another symptom of a church overly focused on this? Okay, yeah. Basically begin to believe you're the sole holders of truth in the whole universe. You know, Pastor Gary, he's got it right. Just turn off the radio, turn off YouTube, turn off, don't listen to John MacArthur even, right? It's like, it's all dangerous, but we've got it, okay? Too much fear to realize that the body of Christ, writ large, is a huge blessing, and there's many resources and many churches preaching truth, many pastors and faithful teachers and evangelists. many good works to be a part of and to share in and participate in. It's hard to have much of a kingdom view if you feel like you're the one group holed up in survival mode, right? So maybe that could be an example too, right? It's like that you kind of lose some of that missional perspective on the Christian life because it's all preservation.
Whether it's MacArthur or anybody else, if there's anything that seems confusing, take it to the pastor. He's the final say. At least that's what I do.
I think God has given us a wonderful pastor, and I think we should utilize that resource, absolutely. If you're not sure, ask Pastor Gary. He'll set you straight.
Absolutely.
One of my goals was to get you to say something in Sunday school this morning, so thank you. Good job.
Actually, the Bible is our final.
Yes, it is. And not even our statements of faith, which are almost done, by the way, are our final authorities, right? Only Scripture, right? And that's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, even the Apostle Paul.
And Ken knows that, too.
He knows that, too. But we'll see, I think, as we look at this, the resources God has given the church, it does include eldership, right? That is one of the responsibilities of elders is to guard the flock against wolves that come in. Paul's message to the Ephesian elders was very clear on that point when he was on his way to Jerusalem. Other symptoms of a church that's maybe overly focused on this?
Dependence on man.
Okay. Dependence on man versus God. And I think some of that could be the fear-based element, right, of saying that ultimately we're at the hands of or the mercy of these evil men. And you're forgetting this core message, right, in verse 9, where he says, the Lord knows. He knows how to preserve the righteous. The ship's going down, but the escape plan has been given, right? We will be delivered. The false teachers will be judged. And ultimately our rest there is in God, right? And if we lose sight of that, then that fear begins to, again, we look for help elsewhere, including in man, or we elevate a pastor onto a pedestal or whatever it might be. Okay, what about the flip side? What might be the symptoms of a church that look, where a church is lackadaisical or inattentive to this issue of false teaching?
The modern American church.
It might be called the modern Western church, huh? How does it look, though? How does it play out? Okay, low emphasis on Scripture.
Tolerance of evil
is wrong. Tolerance of
evil from the Scripture is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Tolerance of biblically definable lifestyle choices that are sinful. And go.
It's sad that the many traditional churches that were good back in the day are no longer because of the mm-hmm. doctrines that have mm-hmm. become very secular. Yeah. That's a sign of a lackadaisical and active church.
Yeah. Yep, integration with the culture, worldliness, pursuit of experience, right? I think, you know, the charismatic movement is exemplary in many ways of churches that get off base theologically. I don't throw all charismatics into that, you know, writ large, but in general, you see a less grounded biblical stance in a lot of those churches and moving into heretical perspectives on prosperity gospel or whatever it might be. Because there's pursuit of a certain, you know, experience or in this life, an overemphasis on this experience in this lifetime versus that great hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter that's reserved in heaven for us. So maybe an overemphasis on the experience here in this life.
But. How about an overemphasis on, this is not my idea, at least, feelings?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, feelings versus truth. As pastor says, we... Our feelings are wonderful things, but they're followers. Truth is the leader. All right. I think it's something to think about, right? These are things we need to be watching for in our own church, right? Do we have signs of being lackadaisical and inattentive and not aware of this issue of false teachers because they're coming in? It's a threat. It's for real. We started off saying it's a staple of the Christian experience in every generation, right? Or on the flip side, right? Are we hunkered down in a survivalist mode to the point where we've forgotten God knows how to preserve, and he knows how to judge, and he knows how to deliver, right? And we just need to go back to the truth, go back to the word, be learning to know Jesus more, the knowledge of Christ, everything we need has been given to us in that way. All right, let's move into the third section here, the depravity of false teachers. This is 10 through 17. Amy, you want to read that one?
Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are
presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the Baal of the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
Wow. Again, if you put that side by side with Jude, it's an impressive treatment. First, I want us to look at this from the standpoint of their character, and then we'll go back and look at their conduct. But the character is really set forth in these four word pictures that Peter uses here. This is powerful writing, right? From a literary standpoint, the way Peter is framing this with these four metaphors and then interlacing it with the behavior, you're getting a good, well-rounded picture, right? A fulsome picture of what these false teachers are like. So what's that first kind of metaphor there in verse 12? Natural brute beasts. I guess it's a simile, actually, right? Like natural brute beasts. Jocelyn nodded her head. Thank you, teacher. I guess it's hard to think of a less flattering comparison, perhaps. But what do you think, it's senseless creatures of instinct, right? Made to be caught and destroyed. But what are the characteristics of these false teachers that he's drawing out with this word picture? Why would he say they're natural brute beasts or senseless creatures of instinct? What are we supposed to draw from that?
Well, they just act on their instinct, which includes eating what they want.
Okay.
Eating the congregation.
It's a consumptive perspective, right? Mindset. They're taking what they want for them, what they need for them. It's not an agape love mindset at all. And it's instinctual. I think that would tell us that the base nature, the old nature, is what's driving them. Right? They're not regenerate. There's nothing here that is from above. This is the wisdom from below in which they operate, a base natural instinct. They have no true spiritual understanding. Right? And we know from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God. They are spiritual. They cannot be discerned, right, by the natural man. So that's the mode in which they live. Right? It's an unregenerate wisdom from below, instinctively fleshly mode, which leads to, again, a survivalist and consumer sort of mindset. It's all here for me.
Worldly,
yeah. They fit right in with the rest of nature, right? This worldly nature. They're wild, untamed in that sense. All right, what's the second example here given, or this word picture in verse 13? Kind of in the middle. Spots and blemishes. Again, not exactly a complimentary phrase. What are we supposed to get from this? What do you think of when you think of a spot and a blemish? Okay, unclean. Get rid of them. Well, the thing that came to me is they're not supposed to be there, right? But there they are, attached to, enmeshed in, embedded with the church and the people of God, and discussions about truth and discussions about scripture. They don't belong. They're not supposed to be there. What else about spots and blemishes? Really hard to remove, right? You can do damage to the base material, right? There's a reason we have spot removers. It's because your regular detergent's not going to do it. It takes a lot of extra effort and wisdom to figure out how to extract that situation. One other thing I thought of is I know whenever I, you know, have coffee at work in the morning or something, invariably, if I spill it, it's going like right here. And that's high enough that even on a Zoom screen, and guess what's the one thing people see? Not a good Monday morning, huh? Right? They're very attention-grabbing. Spots and blemishes. Yeah.
Distracting.
Yeah, very distracting, very attention-grabbing. And that's generally true of false teachers. They start deceptively, doesn't take long, and they don't really blend in anymore, right? They start to draw more than an appropriate level of attention. Bill? Did you have your hand up? Well, I would say within the church, because he basically talks about, and they will bring in, right? Among you, there will be false teachers among you, verse 1, and they will bring in heresies. So I think he's mostly talking about within the church.
Verse 3.
Yeah. Okay, good. Attention grabbing, it impacts the beauty, the harmonious presentation, and the usefulness of the church, right? Very distracting, as you said. Difficult to remove, damage done, even after extraction. Third one, verse 15, they have followed in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. We're not going to go back and read that story. I'm sure you remember it. Tell me about Balaam. In it for the money. Okay, what else? God used him. How much of a true devotion to the word of God, to truth, did he have? Only when forced, right? Otherwise, if it was not useful for the moment, then he had other things he'd rather say. So is it honor? Is it adjacency to power? Opportunity? Self-advancement? Certainly money, right? All those things were in it for Balaam. And that's usually the case with false teachers, right? They never pass up a good opportunity for personal advantage. Again, the agape love element's not there. It's the natural brute beast. What do I take from this situation? Okay, don't pass up a good opportunity for personal advantage. And Balaam figured out a way at the end, didn't he? To cash in. What'd it cost him? Yeah. His damnation came surely, right? Verse 3. No escape for him. How much did he really care about the word of the Lord? Zero. How much did he really care about the people of God? Zero, right? Not a shepherd. Okay, fourth, this is verse 17. What's this fourth analogy? Waterless wells, rainless clouds, blown away into the mist of darkness. What do you take from that analogy? All promise, no delivery. Useless. Yeah. And we'll see in a minute what it is that they promise, but they are empty. There's no true substance of help there. There's no spiritual growth to occur by being watered by a false prophet. Okay. So those are our four word pictures. And from those, we've kind of inferred a lot of characteristics. But let's go back and look at these behaviors, this conduct. And there's so much here, I'm just going to have to blow through this. They walk according to the flesh. Verse 10, according to their lusts. They are incorrigible, ungovernable, right? They despise authority. That's verse 10. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed, right? Stubborn, presumptuous. They rail against things they do not understand. Verse 11 and 12, and again, Jude talks about that piece quite a bit as well. They live in a debauched hedonism, counting it pleasure to riot in the daytime, right? No shame. Anytime is a good time of day to enjoy some fleshly indulgence, if you're one of these false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, verse 14. You think that's literal or figurative?
I think it's literal.
Literal, Fred says. Anybody want to take the opposite view?
Fits with their character,
doesn't it? Taking what doesn't belong to me for my advantage. I think it often turns out to be literal. The heart mindset is the same. I mean, how many false teachers do we know of in the past couple of generations that have fallen into immorality? It's not a short list. Not a short list. But at a minimum, they're adulterers and adulteresses in the James 4:4 sense, right? Friends of the world, embedded within this culture. Verse 14 says they cannot cease from sin. They sin compulsively. They beguile unstable souls. They tend to bait and entrap specifically those who are less spiritually mature, those who are more unstable, those who are not as well grounded in truth within the church, they become the first targets. They are heart trained at a heart level in covetous practices. It's a discipline. Yeah, they're con men by discipline. You know, magicians, con men, they spend a lot of time working on those, that sleight of hand and that turn of phrase and that deceptive element, right? That's what these people do. They train at the heart level, not just in techniques and tactics, but at the heart level, they train. It's a discipline. It's a drill, like a practice, like a two-point conversion, right? We're going to run this drill, make it better. That's why a lot of times I think you see them repeat their act in new and different places if they get run out, right? They have an act. They have a drill. They have a discipline. They tweak it a little bit, try it in a new spot. We also use the term practice to talk about professional practices, right? You get really good at what you do. If it's a law practice or a medical practice, you know, surgical practice, like, these guys are pros. And they do that intentionally. Proverbs says these are the kinds of people who lie awake at night working on their X's and O's, right? Working out those details. How are we going to attack it next time? Working on their craft. One commentator pointed out, "Would to God that true shepherds practiced their craft at the heart level with the same devotion and intensity as these false teachers." I was like, wow, that's convicting, right? If we were to lay awake at night working on our X's and O's in the same way, like, how do we reach this heart with the truth, right? How do we pray for this person? How do we, if we had that same level of devotion and intention in a service of love as these false teachers do on the take? It's convicting. They're focused. It's a heart practice. Verse 15, they forsake the right way. They love the wages of unrighteousness. Again, comes back to the benefit piece, the monkey piece. How well do they actually respond to rebuke? How well did Balaam respond to rebuke? I know, Doug, you kind of snickered a little bit when Amy read that part. There's a bit of humor in here, isn't it? But it's a sad sort of dark humor. It's like, you can have a stupid donkey dress you down, and you still want to have the argument, right? You don't stop and go, hold on, something outside the norm is happening here. I wonder if God is trying to get my attention, right? But they're impervious to rebuke, right? And that's part of that extraction piece that becomes so painful and difficult and leaves a mark. They don't just say, okay, well, you know, if this isn't the message for you guys, that's fine, I'll go somewhere else. Like, no, they're devoted, they're stubborn, right? So this is the depravity of false teachers. Again, it's often gross, right? We saw kind of the gross elements of this in their character and their conduct. But don't forget, there's something deceptive, right? There's something alluring in it. And we'll see that again in this next section a little bit in what they teach. But they never deliver on the promise. Thoughts or questions on that before we tackle this last little piece? Okay. All right, the deception of false teachers, verses 18 to 22. I'm not going to read through this. You can read it on your own time. Whoops, I forgot. There's the whole rest of the list that I went through that I forgot to put up. It's a long list of behaviors there. So, but it's very clear from verse 18, the tool that they use is what? Words, yeah. I think that's generally true of false teachers. Are you going to see them serving a lot? You're going to see them talking a lot? Keyboard warrioring a lot? Yeah. The tongue, right? The words. That's primarily what they use. Great, swelling, empty words. And with those extravagant, over-bulging words, they draw in, right? It reminds me a little bit of turkey season back in Missouri, right? That female turkey call that hunter uses, it's a little over the top, right? It's great swelling. You think the tom turkey would be like, but he's drawn in. And next thing you know, he's Thanksgiving dinner. But what is the bait that they use? Or what do they draw on? Verse 18. They allure through. Right. Right. They know what our base nature is too, right? The remnant of the old man that's within us. They know what to appeal to. Those same things. Right? Money, pleasure, power, fame, success, ease, notoriety. Like, you go through the list. It's all the same things that appeal to them. They know that's in us too. They know the old man is in there. And that war between the flesh and the spirit, and that's what they play into, right? That's what they play into. And those desires are warring against our desires to know Jesus more, right? The knowledge of Christ and the diligence we're to be applying and they use those lusts, they play into that. What do they promise? Verse 19, we talked about this briefly. Liberty. Liberty. What do you think that means? Liberty for what or liberty from what?
Liberty for whatever.
The exercise of the flesh? Liberty for whatever I want? Anybody think it's...
Not liberty from sin.
Not liberty from sin, no. Not liberty from the ship of the world that's going down, right? It could be, though, freedom from the authority of God, right? We know that they reject his authority. And when you think about what Satan appealed to Eve with in the garden, right? It's that freedom to be self-deterministic. Effectively, it's the humanistic self-determinism. It says, I actually know better, I should know more, and I can be like God and not be subject to his direction. So freedom from God, ultimately, is where they're going with it, right? And in so doing, they fall into the trap of pollution, right? Now, we don't really have time to go into this question of the escape in verse 20 and whether they... what that means, were they ever saved? I don't think so. I think it's along the lines of the Christ, the Lord that bought them thing where, you know, they have all the appearances. They know a lot of truth. They grew up in the church. They may have been preserved from a lot of the pollution of the world in their early days. But we know that to truly know Christ is to have life eternal. And we know that if we have come to know him, we keep his commandments, 1 John says. They do neither, right? They don't have life eternal. They're not pursuing his commandments. They're not redeemed. They're like Judas the disciple, quote unquote, right? Or Demas the silversmith, or any number of people in our day that we could name who have gone through a full-blown apostasy. They appear to be dedicated Christians. They look like they're giving diligence. They look like they're growing in the knowledge of Christ. They look like they're being fruitful and they're escaping from the world, but they're not. They're, again, entangled and entrapped. And the word overcome there means to be vanquished, forced to yield, pressed into servitude, so they're dragged back into bondage. And verse 21 says it had been better for them if they had never known the truth. So they have a double damnation, right? Much has been given to them, and they did the wrong thing with it. So the accountability is high. And back to the mud they go in verse 22. Those old appetites take over again very visibly, started deceptively. At the end, it's just a full reimmersion in the flesh, right? They themselves become even more deceived and entrapped and entangled as they again seek to entangle and overcome others. Any questions or comments there, Mom?
God's word is not there.
Yeah, the God's word is distorted, twisted, or at least underemphasized, missing. It's not the ground of the truth, right, for them. Well, that kind of leads into this last little question I wanted to ask as we wrap up here. Ultimately, note, and we talked about this, the false teachers themselves become the most deceived. But what defenses has God given us? Mom, you said it. Yes, what else?
Accountability.
The Holy Spirit within, teaching us, leading us into all truth.
Conscience.
Iron sharpens iron of other believers.
Yes, that's part of that accountability. Iron sharpening iron, holding each other accountable to be in the Word and to be discerning. Elders, right, guarding the flock. Pray for us in that role. It's a very critical, significant role. It's the responsibility of each one of us, right, to be discerning what is evil and clinging to that which is good. And that goes for doctrine as well as for practice. And above all, well, I'll just also say, I think 2,000 years of church history doesn't hurt. Right? It's a blessing to be able to look back at these conflicts and disputes in the past and to be able to see how the church has worked through those. And being where we are today, having so many of those issues that were dealt with in the early church settled to the extent they can be settled as these false teachers keep trying to come in, right? We've seen those biblically addressed, and I think that's helpful to us. But above all, it's knowing Jesus, right? That's where he started the book. It's where he's going to end the book. It's through the knowledge of him that we've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that includes the escape plan from all the corruption that is in the world through lust, from the false teachers in chapter 2, from the future judgment in chapter 3, the ability to be fruitful amidst the escape, right? To be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ amidst the escape. It's through him. It's through Christ. So I would just say the key idea is this, right? We must diligently be aware of false teachers while having assurance that God, who knows, verse 9 again, how to deliver us and judge them, has given us everything necessary to escape them through the knowledge of Jesus. False teachers are a huge threat to our spiritual growth and fruitfulness, but we have everything we need through Christ. So next week, we'll look at the promise of the Lord's imminent coming and why, just like it's important for us to be alert to false teaching, it's important for us to be prepared in thinking about the imminent return of Christ. That also is essential to our spiritual growth and our fruitfulness amidst the escape. Okay. Final questions or comments? Good. Barely made it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter and how it challenges us to remember, Lord, that we are not functioning in a neutral environment. Lord, we are living and walking in this world. We are not of this world. And this world is doomed. This world is going down in the judgment of its rebellion against you. Lord, and there are false teachers who want to draw us down in that same sink. Lord, but we know that you have provided the escape through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us one another. You've given us so many benefits and strengths, Lord, to carry us forward in our journey. Help us to be diligent, Lord. As we grow in our knowledge, help us to add diligence. And as we are diligent, Lord, we look forward to seeing how you'll make us fruitful and help us to be growing in grace and in our knowledge of you as you accomplish this great escape that you have, this great deliverance, Lord, that you've given to us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.